Let us hear God's word. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, to whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then verse 16 and following. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we continue in a series of messages or lectures on New Testament, and particularly New Testament survey. Having looked at the Gospels individually and then spent a couple weeks harmonizing the Gospels, we spent several weeks in the book of Acts, and now we've been looking at the epistles of Paul thus far. We considered Romans for 1 week, then for the last 2 weeks we've looked at 1 Corinthians, and then this week we come to 2 Corinthians. Now in verse 1 of chapter 1, we have the author and the recipients of this epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Achaia is the major region just below Macedonia in which Corinth found itself, and it was a term for Greece in general. And so it's speaking to the church at Corinth, but also the rest of the churches that surround in the surrounding area. So it looks like it's speaking to the largest church, but including other congregations as well. So Paul's the author. He includes Timothy here in the introduction. Timothy had obviously had a relationship with the Corinthians. Timothy was likely not the only person that was with them, with Paul at the time, but it was the primary disciple or teacher man that he was teaching at the time. You see, it's to the church at Corinth. Now let me tell you a little bit about the occasion in which we have this epistle. We have, but remember first, in Acts 18, 1 and following, the church was established on Paul's second missionary journey. But we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 5, we learn of Paul's plan to come and visit the Corinthians. He likely wrote that epistle, 1 Corinthians, from Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He spent 3 years there, and it's likely that he wrote 1 Corinthians there. At the end of the book, he tells them, I'm going to come soon. But if he doesn't come soon, his plans change, and he doesn't come. He apparently plans another coming, and that's referred to in 2 Corinthians 1, 15 and 16. But he has to scuttle those plans as well. We're going to see how the false teachers at Corinth use this against Paul in a few moments. Then Bible scholars, many think that Paul made a second visit to Corinth, that he, from Ephesus, took a short journey and came across the water and spent a little bit of time in Corinth during his 3.5 years of ministry in Ephesus. That's referred to in 2 Corinthians 2:1, 12:14. And then many as well think that Paul had a lost letter, that he wrote another letter to the Corinthian church, which we do not have. And that would be referred to in 2 Corinthians 2:4, and 7, 8, and following. I think both of those are somewhat speculative, and I'm not convinced from the passages that I've just mentioned that it absolutely can be proven. I think it may be likely that Paul visited Corinth sometime else other than his first visit and the second missionary journey. But I think the lost letter is very speculative and probably not helpful. The letter that Paul is referring to, I believe, is probably 1 Corinthians. He calls it a severe letter. He was expecting them to have to repent regarding the shame, the pride that they had in tolerating a man who was with his father's wife in violation of Leviticus 18:18. So I think this lost letter is probably speculative, probably not true. But what is clear is that Paul had sent Timothy there. Timothy returns, and things aren't well. Paul sends Titus and Luke, we find, in chapter 8, 18, and 22. And then Paul eventually moves from Ephesus over to Macedonia, to Philippi. He's there for a little while, and finally Titus meets up with him. We find that in chapter 7, verses 5 through 16. Paul there in those verses talked about the good things that Titus told him about the church. You see, he had called them to repentance in 1 Corinthians. He hadn't yet found out how they responded to that letter. But eventually he meets up with Titus, and Titus tells him the church has responded well to that letter. And there in 7:5 through 16, he commends them. But what we do learn from the rest of the letter is Titus must have had some other information to pass on that wasn't so good. And the rest of the letter basically is answering or addressing the issues that Titus has filled Paul in about the state at Corinth. So then Paul writes from Philippi, where he was in Acts 20, verses 1 and 2. There's just a very little statement there from Luke in the book of Acts of Paul's time there in Philippi. This would have been his second time in Philippi. But it's likely that while he was there, he wrote this letter. Now, I do agree with William Hendrickson. There probably is not a lost letter. He says this: there is the closest possible connection between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There is no substantial evidence to show that either a visit or a letter intervened between the two epistles which are found in our Bibles. So my perspective is that likely New Testament scholars, even conservative ones, have probably been too impressed with the pseudo-intellectualism of some liberals and have been too quick to speculate about things that aren't in the passages. And then at some level, if we do that and we end up over speculating the occasions of these letters, we potentially could then misinterpret the letters and not accept them for what they are. And so without more evidence, I think it's better for us to believe that 2 Corinthians flows right from 1 Corinthians. Paul called them to repentance. They did repent. Paul finds out from Titus. He now writes them another letter before he's going to go visit them shortly. So the purpose of the letter, or the theme of the letter then, is threefold. First is to express gratitude for the manner in which the church had taken the heart of the contents of 1 Corinthians. We see that in 7, 6, and following. So he's thankful that they've responded to his letter, his severe letter in 1 Corinthians. But secondly, we have chapters 8 and 9, which tell us that Paul, in addition to that in this letter, wants to urge the church at Corinth to give to the collection of the saints for the people of God in Judea. They're suffering financially, and clearly that's at least a secondary purpose when he writes this letter. It's saying, I'm going to come, and when we come with Luke, we're going to gather this money that we've been commanded to do by the church. We're going to take it to Judea for the needy saints there. But there's a third purpose, and this may, and I think this does cover most of the epistle, and that is Paul, thirdly, is seeking to defend himself against the false charges made against him by his enemies, which are false teachers that have come in the midst of the church at Corinth. So Ted Donnelly says that this book really is about a pastor under attack. But it's more than a pastor, it's actually an apostle. And it's the apostle to the Gentiles that's under attack, mainly from Gentiles. And so I think the key verse for this book is 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Or just look at verse 7 of chapter 4 as well. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. At the heart, these false teachers that have come in have desired to take over the Corinthian church to their way of thinking and to be their disciples, not Christ's disciples. Normally, false teachers go at the person of their teachers first and then go after their teaching. And clearly, these false teachers are going after Paul and they're belittling him, we'll see. And they don't think he's much externally. He's not very impressive. And Paul, instead of defending how impressive he is, just says, I'm an earthen vessel. I've got a treasure, but it's in an earthen vessel. And we're not preaching ourselves. In other words, he's contrasting himself and his colleagues with these false teachers. They're preaching themselves. We're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves as your servants. We're coming to you as your servants. These guys are coming to lord it over you, is what he's getting at. And so, the outline that I'll use as we go through the survey is William Hendrickson's. He says that Paul deals with the past in verses or chapters 1 through 7, then the present in chapters 8 through 9, and then the future in 10 through 13. I don't quite understand why he says chapters 10 through 13 are the future exactly, but I think it is an easy way to note the three divisions of the book. The past, the present, and then chapters 10 through 13, really a defense of his ministry. But first, the past. After Paul introduces himself and addresses them and thanks God for them, in the first 11 verses, Paul then moves to deal with the past, or he reviews his pastoral ministry with them in chapters 1 through 7. But I think it's interesting, in this introduction, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Paul addresses the issue with the false teachers head on very, very early on. He says in verse 3, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So Paul, at the very outset, wants to say, there's a dynamic at work in my ministry that the false teachers don't appreciate, or any of you that are buying into what they're saying about me and my ministry are buying into. He's acknowledging, I'm not impressive. I am the object of many tribulations. Things aren't easy. It isn't a bed of roses in the apostolic ministry. This is tough work. But yet God comforts me through it. And He thus, through that, gives me the grace to comfort others when they have troubles. And he says, yes, there are persecutions and difficulties, tribulations that He's undergoing. Then, in chapter 1, 12 through 7, as I said, He deals with the past. First, 1, 12 through 2, 11. He makes a defense against his change of plans. Paul basically says something akin to what James says in 4:15 of his letter. He ought to say, if the Lord wills. And Paul basically explains that he told them he planned to do something, but it can never be guaranteed of his plans. And he informs them of how the Lord kept him from fulfilling what he had hoped to do. And that's often the way it is with us, isn't it? We believe God's given us some direction. We have plans to do something. In so many days, it doesn't always happen that way, does it? Sometimes our children, if we promise them they're going to go to Carowinds or something of the sort, they're going to go do something they want to do next Saturday, and something happens. They might at first appear that Mommy and Daddy haven't told them the truth. because we didn't explicitly say, if the Lord wills. But our intention was, if the Lord wills. If the car didn't break down, or we didn't get sick, or what have you, it didn't rain, yeah, we were going. But something else has gotten in the way. And that's what Paul is telling them. In the midst of this, in verse 20 of chapter 1, he brings out the theology of the promises and saying yea and nay. He says, I don't say yea and nay. I don't say one thing and mean the other. I'm not lying to you. But he goes on in that to say all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea and in Him, amen. He says God is faithful to His promises to us in Christ Jesus. And he's informing them that I'm trying to be, Paul, I'm seeking to follow God and be God-like in keeping my promises. Also there then in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, I believe we have reference to Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 to deal with the incestuous man. Or excuse me, that might not be accurate to say incestuous. He was apparently with his father's wife, not his mother. But he was certainly violating the law of God in that. Paul commands the church to discipline him. Here in 2, 5 through 11, Paul commends the church for eventually following his direction in that regard. And then in 2, 12 through 6, 10, Paul explains his ministry. He informs the Corinthians and us in chapter 3, verse 6, that he's an apostle of the New Testament or the New Covenant. One of the few places in the Bible we actually find these words, the New Testament. We see Jesus referring to it at the Lord's Supper. In 3:18, we find the dynamic in which we as Christians grow in progressive sanctification. But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here Paul pictures the Christian looking into the glass, looking into the mirror of God's Word, and seeing God's glory therein, and being changed, being progressively sanctified from glory, from some level of sanctification to another level of sanctification. And all that happens through the work of the Spirit. It's not just the Word itself objectively, but it's the Word of God objectively read and meditated upon, meditating upon God's glory and the Spirit working through that to grow us in grace and reform us and make us more into the image of Jesus Christ progressively. Then Paul in chapter 4, I think, deals with the fact that he's not going to faint as difficult as the ministry is. He's looking at things eternal and unseen rather than things that are present, and so he doesn't give up. And he's encouraging them not to give up in chapter 4. We've looked at verses 1 through 7, 16 through 18. Then in chapter 5, and I think he's still dealing with the same issue of his ministry with them, tells us that he's an ambassador for Christ. As an apostle, as a minister, he's one that comes with the message, with a treaty, a covenant treaty of God to the people to come to Christ and to align themselves under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Here in verse 20, I think we have a warrant for pastors to preach the gospel to the visible saints of God. Here Paul is calling the church at Corinth to be reconciled to God. He doesn't assume they're all Christians and say, you're already reconciled. I don't need to do that. I'm just an ambassador of Christ to those outside the church. No, he says, I'm supposed to preach Christ to people in the church as well. But then he gives the rationale for that in verse 21. Because he hath made him, the Father hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Here we have the doctrine of double imputation. That Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, our sins are imputed to Him. And so we have, in a very distilled form, the doctrine of justification by faith, as well as what takes place in the atonement, the effects of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Then in chapter 6, 11 through 7, 4, as Paul has dealt with his ministry among them, as he reminds them of what he's done among them, he then pleads that they would be reconciled to him. And I think we have to recognize that Paul, in this book, this is the most autobiographical letter in the New Testament. Paul is being extremely vulnerable. It would have been real easy to get up on his high horse and to defend his apostolic authority and berate the people that are making these charges against him. It would have been real easy for him to get very angry at the Corinthians who were showing very little gratitude towards him. They didn't appreciate his ministry amongst them by buying into these false accusations. Their love has waned for him. And it would have been real easy for him to say, "That's enough of you. You don't love me? I'm going to restrict my love to you." But what Paul does is he says, "My heart's open to you." 6:11 and 12. "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged." He lets them know that he's speaking to them out of love. It tells us something. If we really love somebody, we will be prepared to speak the truth to somebody. We have to have a relationship to be able to speak the truth, but we need to speak the truth. "Our mouth's open, our heart's open. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels." He's saying, our heart's not been restricted to you. Your heart's restricted towards me and my colleagues. He's being very vulnerable because they could reject him all the more. Couldn't they? But he's not protecting himself or his own feelings at this point. He's willing to state the case. He's willing to remain in love with these people whose love is waning for him and expose himself to potentially more pain by continuing to communicate to them, "My heart's open to you," regardless of whether your heart's open to me. Following that, plea for reconciliation, he then rejoices at Titus's good news in 7:5 through 16, which really answers the first purpose of the book. Then in chapters 8 through 9, he deals with the present and deals with the collection for the Judean Christians, which answers the second purpose of the book that he wrote to encourage the people at Corinth to give. This church would have been predominantly Greek. And here the apostle of the Gentiles says, give some money to help your Jewish brothers out. Jewish brothers that most of you have never met on the other side of the known world, give to them. It's very interesting. In 8:1, he spurs them on by talking about the church at Philippi and the churches that surrounded it in Macedonia, in the regions just north of Achaia. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." He speaks of the gifts that the churches in Macedonia that he's just collected. He's still up there in Philippi when he writes this letter. So he's already collected this money, he and Luke, and he speaks of it as the grace of God. And he's spurring them on, in a sense comparing it. The Macedonian churches have gone to a great length of trouble. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. The church at Corinth likely would have been much more wealthy than the church at Philippi. Corinth was at the hub of the world at that time, likely very economically sound. Paul suggests things aren't necessarily so well economically in Macedonia, but even in the trial of their pocketbooks being a little smaller than usual, they still gave. And so he tells them in 7:7, or 8:7, excuse me, abound in this grace also. And then in 8:9, Paul again gives us the theology of this necessity of giving to the saints. He says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So he sets Jesus Christ as the example of sacrificial giving to the saints. So we have this diaconal offering that Paul is encouraging them to participate in. It's very interesting. Remember, I told you before that the epistles of Paul weren't written chronologically in the order in which we find them in the New Testament. Remember, I said Galatians was likely written first, then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then 1st Corinthians, then 2nd Corinthians, then Romans. Well, in Romans 15:26, we find that the church at Corinth fulfilled Paul's wishes and gave in this benevolent offering to the church. Romans 15:26. "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia," that's where Corinth would have been, "to make certain contributions for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So they fulfilled his desire as well as his command, and they contributed. And so later on, he tells the church at Rome, "Hey, Philippi and the surrounding churches, as well as Corinth and the surrounding churches, they've given in this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem." Having spoken about the present, then in chapters 10 through 12, Paul vindicates his apostleship. And I believe this answers the third purpose of the book, to defend himself against the false charges of these false teachers that have come in among them. Now, there are those New Testament scholars who have written pages and pages and pages arguing that 2 Corinthians is really two letters put together. And the chapters 10 through 13 probably aren't written by Paul, or certainly weren't written by Paul in the same letter. And the reason they suggest it is that there's a change of emphasis or of style in these latter verses. Gresham Machen, in his book that some of you are reading in conjunction with this, just says the change of content affects the change of style. In other words, he's changing into another topic. If these scholars could look at, and I would contend most of them, and I heard one preacher talk about this, he said that most of these guys that come up with this stuff have never preached themselves, because they don't recognize that their style can change in the middle of the sermon. And an application of a sermon can be radically different in content and style and force than the exposition part of the sermon. And so it appears that Paul is changing gears, but this is still Paul. He's going to deal with the slander of the so-called super apostles, as he refers to them in 11:5 and 12:11. I'm just going to give you some of the verses that give us a hint of what they were saying about Paul. In 10:10, it appears they were saying he's not very physically impressive. In 11:1, they seem to suggest he's a fool. He responds to that in 11:1 and 2. "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." So he says, they think I'm a fool? Yeah, let me go on in my foolishness just for a few moments here with you. There in verse 2 he tells, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Here he pictures himself as a father. involved in the arrangement of a marriage between Christ and the church's bride. He says, I've been involved in the espousal, and now I'm looking forward to the presentation of the final marriage. And I play a role in this, bringing you, church, and Jesus together. But the picture is that the marriage hasn't happened yet. It's only the espousal that's happened. And I think we need to recognize that eschatologically in time, that we as the church are the bride of Christ awaiting the marriage. We've been espoused to Jesus. The wedding and the wedding feast are yet to occur. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is not until Christ returns. So it kind of helps us with what we've been talking about in Colossians, the already and the not yet. We have a lot because we're betrothed to Jesus Christ. And that betrothal is certain. Our God is faithful to His covenantal commitments to us. We are His. But we'll be His in a greater way at His coming. So Paul speaks about his foolishness. Then in 11:5, apparently they viewed him as inferior. 11:6, they spoke of him as a poor speaker. In 11:11, it seems that they told the Corinthians he really didn't love them. And so these guys that he calls the super apostles in 11:5 and 12:11, he calls in 11:13 false apostles. These guys are trying to impress, they're trying to make themselves better than the Apostle Paul, and it's all on superficial kinds of issues. And I think this speaks very relevantly to us today in the midst of the health, wealth, gospel, the church growth, a mentality that permeates evangelicalism. The hero worship that permeates our society, that creeps into the church, where we've adopted, I'm a Paul, I'm a Cephas, I'm of Apollos mentalities, banding around our superhero. But Paul goes on to tell them in chapter 11 of all the things that he underwent for the furtherance of the gospel. He speaks of his journey as being beat in verse 23. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. He goes on enumerating all these things that he suffered in the body for Jesus Christ and the furtherance of the gospel. And then in verse 28, he says, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He says, if you think it's tough having to undergo all these lashes and all these things that I've undergone, that's all without. There's something within that happens daily. And that is, I'm very, very concerned. Not only for you, but for all the other churches that I'm seeking to minister to. Then Paul, in chapter 12, glories in his weakness as he speaks to them about a vision that he had. I think it's likely that these super apostles were also contending that they had had visions. You see, that was one of the great, and has been one of the great errors that has caused defections in the church throughout the centuries. If some so-called genius saying he's seen Gabriel, like Joseph Smith, and I've got some new revelation for you. I don't totally deny this, but I got this, and I've got something else. I've seen God. I've seen an angel. Okay. And counterfeit visions by which people are duped into thinking that they've got a bad description. And isn't that what happened? That's really the heart of the problem with Rome. As they start with a different view of how they attain knowledge because they believe they can go to the Scriptures and tradition. And they've adopted a situation where people have convinced the leaders in the early days, had convinced the people of God that they had tradition spoken by the apostles that wasn't in the Scriptures. and they'll just give it to the church too. But you know what sinful men do with those kind of unwritten things? They add, they subtract, they keep changing. We have all we need in the Scriptures. So Paul speaks about his vision, but he lets them know that he had a vision and he was caught up in paradise. He tells them, I saw things and heard things I can't tell you about. These guys are claiming they've seen something and they want to tell you. He says, I've been there. I saw things I can't tell you. He also goes on to tell them, but so I wouldn't boast about this, God's given me a thorn in the flesh. One preacher said when God gave Paul a vision, he crippled him. So, you know, we see the effect. Remember Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, with Jesus himself? And he comes up hobbling. And so Paul comes up with some kind of thorn in the flesh. He says, having visions doesn't puff one up. When God gives a man a vision, it's a humbling thing. And a man comes away from that vision humbled and broken. And he was broken. And so he could glory in his weakness. Remember, he asked the Lord, says in verse 8, that he had prayed three times that this thorn in the flesh might depart. And Paul says, and he, and God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's conclusion then is, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is at the heart of this epistle. I'm a broken man, people. They've been telling him I'm broken, I'm not too impressive. Paul doesn't hit him head on. He says, yeah, that's true. The way he answers it, yep, that's the way it is. I'm weak. I'm an earthen vessel. But I've got the glory of God to present in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then Paul, having defended his ministry up to 11:33, expresses his love in 12:14 through 21. He also deals with one more slander in 12:16 through 17. It appears that the false apostles were taking the people's money. And they were saying, you know, Paul, he's so worthless, he doesn't even take your money for his. He's not even worth anything. You see, sometimes when we pay for something, we value it more. But that doesn't mean that everything you pay a lot for is really worth very much, does it? And they've twisted it. And Paul's saying, I didn't take your money. That's true. I didn't take it because I didn't want to rob from you. I took from other churches because Paul was planting a church. And I think what we see is the principle of when a church planter comes in to plant a church, he doesn't immediately take the money from that local congregation. He's supported by other congregations as he comes. And Paul was willing to be supported by other congregations as well as to work himself so as to not cause the church that he immediately came to have to be burdened with his financial cares. Then he concludes in chapter 13 with some final warnings. In verse 5, he gives a concluding call to self-examination. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. That word prove could mean test. Kind of experiment. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. He's assuming that most of them are Christians, but he's still calling them to examine themselves to determine whether they are. Or are they reprobate? Do they need to close with Christ? And again, he's exhorting them and pleading with them evangelistically. And then we see Paul's great desire in verse 7. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. In other words, what he's saying is, I've been defending myself, and I wish you'd have the right view of my apostolic ministry so that you might have a right view of my apostolic message. But when it's all said and done, Paul's saying, I'm saying all this for your good. I want you to no longer do evil. I'm not really so concerned about whether I appear approved or not. This is really very self-abasing to the Apostle Paul. Imagine a man as exalted in his calling, having to humble himself in this way. I really don't care whether you think I'm a super apostle or chief apostle or not. I'm really most concerned that you're doing well. And so that's Paul's great desire in this epistle, as he exposes himself and becomes vulnerable to the people of God, that we might understand better the apostolic ministry, and I believe the ministry of the gospel throughout the ages. Now, in conclusion, if we need to remember, this isn't the whole story. This is a period of time in the life of the church at Corinth where they're not respecting Paul very much. Their love for Paul has waned. But when we look at Romans 15:26, and we see the people at Corinth did give to the collection, I think we can assume that there was some level of repentance at the reception of 2 Corinthians, just as there was in 1 Corinthians. So what we see is sometimes things ebb and flow in the life of the church. Sometimes it's more healthy, less healthy. Sometimes there's more reciprocal love between the church and its minister and its elders and not. Here was a period where things were in jeopardy. Paul doesn't neglect it. He hits it head on, and yet he hits it head on not with a bunch of pride, but with humility. He gets at the root of the issue to help the people see. So I think things change. So this isn't the whole story. Also, things were very different in many of the other churches. In Ephesus, in Philippi, we don't have any examples that the churches there didn't routinely, through the main of their whole lives, have a great respect for the Apostle Paul. And I think what you have to recognize is in Corinth, things were different. In Corinth, this is a young church, probably 5 years old approximately at this point, made up of predominantly Greek people who had no exposure to the Old Testament Scriptures. This church was not formed based on people that were converted and came out of the synagogues. So it was an extremely young church with people that were likely infected with Greek philosophy as well as Greek worldliness, and very superficial in the culture that they were exposed to. And so they were converted, started worshiping together, and I think we could kind of expect these kind of problems to be the kind of problems of youth in a young congregation coming out of a culture like that. Again, in closing, just remind you of the key verse or verses. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 7. 4, 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And then verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Let's close in prayer.